Our speaker for today is Bill Jackson.
Our theme is the truth that can make you free. And as Paul has already stated, that all of our lessons will deal with some aspect of that. The reading tonight has the verse, the very first verse read to us, that we're going to emphasize. It was the charge given by God through Solomon to buy the truth and sell it not. We've already seen that in order for anyone to abide by what is stated in that verse or John 8:32, there must first of all be absolute truth. There must be something that men can look upon and that men can read and that men can study and that men can rely upon and know that this is the truth. Unless one is able to do that, then he cannot carry out any plan of obedience. There would not be any standard. You would never know whether this is truth or not if it never could be determined that there is absolute truth. In passing, let us state that none of us living have lived in such a day as this present time with a promise that it's going to get worse before it gets any better. When there's that much of an attack made by the forces of Satan against the truth, with the end in mind of so minimizing the importance of truth and the power of truth and the thrust of truth, so that truth is there, but men do not look upon it as being a real and true thing that they need to respond to. More and more we're seeing that. And a movement made, yea, in the last couple of years in the body of Christ from ultra-liberal sources really has this as its particular credo, and that is, you look at a matter and I'll look at a matter. If you want to believe this about it, that's truth to you. If you want to believe just the opposite about it, that's truth to you. Neither one of us could ever criticize the other one, and we'll just go on our merry way forming, they say unity, but forming a union and say that we're all one. And that's a slam against the Word of God. That in effect means that there is no such thing as real and absolute truth. That would take every point in the Bible, every verse in the Bible, and really to make it to be a nebulous kind of thing so that you believe what you want to about it and I'll believe what I want to about it. Didn't we hear that many moons ago from sectarian sources? They simply said, your interpretation and my interpretation, who's to say that anybody else's interpretation is wrong? Now, among the brethren who claim to follow the Lord anyway, they've simply called it the new hermeneutics, but it means the same thing. If their position is correct, then this week is a great waste of time. For every one of our lessons has emphasized some point about the truth, and if this preacher has any ability to do so, the points emphasized and the points that will be emphasized will point to truth being real and absolute. That man can see it. Man can know it. Man can obey it. Man can rely upon it. Man can live by it. Man can die faithful to it. And man can go to the eternal reward that God has for him because he's lived by the truth. If we don't believe that, then this week is a waste of time. And every hour study has been a waste of time. The truth that can make you free, buy the truth and sell it not. Let us point out a thing or two about truth in order for those who've not been with us during the other sessions that we might be thinking together. The truth of God. We referred to the fact that in John 16 and verse number 13, the very Spirit of God is referred to as the Spirit of truth. God has caused His truth to be brought into the world. In fact, His Son said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Notice those singular terms. They are not plural. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And then notice it's all exclusive. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Truth resides in the Christ. That's early on said in John 1 and 17. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now let's not hasten and misuse that as some have done. Certainly, inspiration was not saying that there never was any grace until Jesus Christ came. God has always been a God of grace. God showed grace and favor upon the very first couple He placed in the garden. Even when they sinned, if they were ever back right in His sight and in His fellowship again, it was because of His grace. In recent times, some have gone off on a tangent, almost as if to say, no law, it's all of grace. Everything is of grace, grace only, and only grace in the Christ. There's always been grace when there's God dealing with man. Genesis 6 and 8 would show us that. In Noah's time, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Neither does John 1 and 17 state that there never was any truth until Jesus Christ came. The very first thing that God ever said was the truth. Everything that God has said since that time has been the truth. Well, what is it that's meant there? The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The contrast is what came through the Christ with what was available under the law of Moses, and the import is that in Jesus Christ there's grace and truth in a quantity, in a measure, in a quality of it, in an abundance of it that the world had never seen before. The ultimate of all good favor, good blessings, kindness and love and mercy that has been available for mankind is found in Jesus Christ. And that is the point, but that is the point, that the truth resides in the Christ. The Hebrew writer begins his epistle by saying that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers in time past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice from God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 17 and verse number 5. That should be sufficient to let us know that when we talk about in this Christian dispensation, in this age of God dealing with man, that the truth is here, and the truth resides in Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ has provided His will, His doctrine for man's compliance, man's obedience, and that is simply referred to as the gospel, the good news given to man regarding his salvation. And when you and I speak tonight of the truth that men need to obtain, that men need to obey, that men need to live by, it's the gospel truth that resides in Jesus Christ and was made known, first of all in its principles by the Christ, and then completed through the work of the apostles. That gospel of truth. Notice what Solomon is saying in Proverbs 23 and 23. He makes the simple statement, buy the truth and sell it not, but also adds those things that are couched within the truth. Things that if I obtain that truth in the way that God wants me to reach out and possess it, that I also will have the wisdom, and I'll have the instruction, and I will have the understanding. And remember, we had earlier made points that no one has those virtues and no one ever grows in Christ except by the Word of God. Man is fashioned of 1,001 vehicles, means, methods, playtime activities whereby he's told himself the church is going to grow and individuals are going to grow, but Peter tells us how it's done. He tells us it's through the acquiring of the knowledge of the Word of God. Likewise, if I want to have the wisdom that God expects me to have, If I want to then have that, that would thus instruct me in the right way, the way of God. And if I want to have an understanding of those things that God expects me to understand concerning the range of righteousness and evil, good and bad, and all of that, it will be based upon that truth, that Word of God. But when Solomon said, buy the truth and sell it not in the first place, the idea of buying is the idea of obtaining. It's the idea of acquiring. The answer is not given us there in that verse. Only that truth is available, and now man is spoken to, and man is then told, you take the steps whereby that truth can be yours. It's not difficult to find in the New Testament then what we're to do in order that then that we might have that truth. But first of all, the truth is there. And secondly, it's given from God for man's comprehension. I know that man can understand it. And I know since the Bible says that man has freedom of will, that if he desires to, he most certainly can understand it and obey it. And then obtain that truth as a point. And then this, sell it not. Notice, effort put forth, whatever effort must be put forth, in order to obtain that truth. Now, our Lord spoke in terms of counting the cost. And there'd be no way to overemphasize the importance of that. Several things that involve men in this life where there needs to be a counting of the cost. When you consider what's happening to home and marriage and family in our day and time, there needs to be an emphasis to our young people to count the cost. Look and see what are the circumstances. Look and see your prospective marriage partner. Look and see if spirituality is going to be in that union. Look and see if you're going to have a companion to stand with you in Christ. Look and see if you're building on some kind of foundation that promises that you can have a union in marriage that God will bless. Count the cost. That's an abiding principle that needs to certainly be applied in just about anything that one would want to do and expect to have the blessings of God. But the Lord taught count the cost, two of His brief parables in Luke 14, verses 28 through 32 illustrates that. Remember the first one, building a tower in the Far East and in the Middle East. I think probably the sense of shame has always by culture and history been honed to a finer edge than we have it in our day and time. Well, certainly more than we have it now. I don't know what would make some people ashamed now anyway. We used to be ashamed that people would misbehave under what is referred to as homosexuality. You hardly ever heard the word. Now it's glorified, it's bragged on, and it's demonstrated. Years ago, a divorce in a community, some communities where I live, they didn't have to be members of the church. Divorce in a family so shamed them that I've known families that just moved away out of the community because of the shame of it. I don't know what makes people ashamed any longer. You see our ladies, our sisters in Christ parading around. We're thankful for the cool spell that's come, but during hot weather you can see them parade around in less clothing than it would take in a handkerchief or a steering wheel cover. But what makes people ashamed any longer? But back in an earlier day, certainly, and it's still true to a large degree in the Far East and Middle East, the idea of shame. Shame that you'd bring upon yourself and shame that you would bring upon your family. And shame that would come if you made a terrible blunder, for you should have had more foresight. You should have exercised more prudent care. You should have thought about the matter, counting the cost. The Lord was teaching. Remember in those verses, which man going out to build a tower doth not first sit down and count the cost to see if he hath whereof he can finish it, lest after he's laid the foundation, Then he's not able to complete it, and then here's the point of shame. All those that pass by will look at it and say, this man began that which he could not finish. The Oriental mind, the Middle Eastern mind, a shameful thing. The Lord spoke of it in terms of military strategy. When he said, which king at warfare, having 10,000 soldiers and knowing that his opposite number has 20,000 soldiers, does not sit down first and count the cost? He surveys the situation. He looks at the plan. He studies what used to be called the situation and the terrain, and look and see if with that smaller number there's a chance that he could overcome that superior force, and if he thinks he cannot do so, then perhaps he needs to send an embassage of peace and to find out on what terms they might be able to meet and save the slaughter of his men. What was the Lord teaching? Was he teaching how to engage in warfare? Was he teaching military tactics? No. Was the Lord teaching the building of towers? No. The Lord was teaching the principle regarding obedience and to count the cost. I hope that this congregation, and what I know of it, I don't foresee that that would happen. I hope that many faithful congregations that I know of still existing will never be so hungry for numbers that they would be willing to dilute the terms, minimize the terms of pardon, tamper with the plan of salvation, that they would be so concerned about numbers that they would tamper with the message itself. That's been done, and that's being done. Apparently, the Lord wanted the truth presented to men in the terms as He gave it, that men, by those terms then, could look at it and see and ask the question, am I willing to pay the price? Let me count the cost. And if I'm not willing to pay the price, then why be so foolish as to go through the sham and the pretense of obeying the truth, when I really haven't done so, not in my heart of hearts and not in my very soul? Put forth effort then to buy the truth, obtain the truth, and sell it not. Regarding that selling it not, really it's the idea, find that truth, God's truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17, and having found it, never let it go. Not for anyone, not for anything, not at any time, not by any circumstances. Never let any prosperity, never let any poverty, never let any hurt so cause you then to turn loose of that truth. You know, there are two applications that could be made there. That is one to the man in alien sins who clearly sees God's plan for him, and then he's not willing to pay the price, and he spurns the truth. Then more directly, that man who obeys the gospel and lives faithful to it for a time, and then turns away from it, no longer is faithful, no longer is active in the kingdom, no longer is serving God. He sells the truth. Well, for what? Well, you think, whether in the history of this congregation or wherever you've been, you just think. I've known men to give up their dedication to Christ simply to achieve much in the way of this world's goods. Their Christianity stood in the way. They were required to give of money and of time and dedication that they were not willing to give. And in order then to make progress in the commercial world, they were willing to let their religious service slide by. I've known some, and you have also, willing to give up their faith in order to obtain a certain marriage partner, or maybe ill-advisedly having married someone and then they find that the person that they've married is not sympathetic to the gospel of Christ, and then in order to cause things to be as peaceful in the family as they can have them to be, they would simply give up their service to the Lord. I've known some to give up their faithfulness to God to promote themselves in terms of civic clubs or social clubs or what have you. I've known young people to give up their faith in order to be popular with a certain crowd in school. Where's the end of it? Well, there's almost no end to those things that Satan can place before us that thus would bring us to the temptation where I either can continue faithful to the Lord and I'm not going to be as successful and I'm not going to be as popular and I'm not going to have my way made as easy out in the dealings with other men, or I can go that way and leave my Christianity aside. The warning is, buy the truth and sell it not. Having obtained it, never let it go, never move away from it, not for anyone and not for anything. When we think of first principle truth that need to be emphasized constantly and yea, need to be emphasized before the church in a way that I do not recall the urgency of the need in my lifetime such as it is today. First of all, there would be the fact that there is salvation in Jesus Christ. There's salvation in no other. There is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4 and verse number 12. There's the fact that men must obey the gospel of Jesus Christ if they're going to be saved. We noticed earlier from Romans 10, as Paul begins that chapter, pouring out his heart's desire and prayer to God for his Jewish brethren that they might be saved, and continues down through verse number 16, they've not all obeyed the gospel. The warning given concerning the Lord's next appearing to the church at Thessalonica was to the effect that the Lord will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. Have we stopped to consider that down through all of these years, the years of your life, I'm the oldest one here, down through the years of all of our lifetime, we've been virtually the only people in the religious world who've stressed the word obedience. Virtually the only people who've used that language. Oh, there have been substitutionary words like receive Christ, open the door of your heart and let Him in and all of that. But we have used a biblical word, obedience, and stressed the plan of God, the gospel, obedience to the gospel. We have been virtually the only people that have emphasized that. That's been a part of our biblical language that we've used down through the years. Isn't it sad that even that is slipping away now? Isn't it sad that even in the church of the Lord, in so many places, we're letting that slide by? Some now do not even consider it appropriate to have an invitation extended or to sing an invitation song. I've been in services where the preacher says, if you have any needs, well, I might need $20. Come forward and get it. What does that mean? Naturally, the church wishes to serve. But why would we move away from that which is eminently biblical, and that is to stress obedience to the gospel? Give men every opportunity that we can to hear that gospel and to obey it. Why would we move away from that language, and why would we somehow want to dilute it and weaken it down rather than to do those things that have been so characteristic of us as a Bible people down through the years? It's a sad time when we fall all over ourselves for the new and the different, and don't even recognize that with every step we're moving back toward the very denominationalism that many of our people came out of, and to in effect denominationalize the kingdom of God. Why would we do that? Oh, the truth. Obey that truth. One of those principles that we need to hearken to is the fact that in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is a plan of salvation. I'm to have a public religious discussion in January with one of the foremost haters, I suppose, of the Church of the Lord who now exists in his denomination. And he's had continual mail-outs trying to gain some advantage where he picks on us and picks on our stance and picks on our language. And one of the things was that you folks use old Restoration Movement terminology, the plan of salvation. And he laughed at the idea. Who ever heard of a plan, he said. The plan of salvation. Well, he follows that line because he wants to teach salvation of the faith alone. But only after he'd shoved repentance and only after he'd shoved confession in front of it. If I can add repentance and confession plus then that faith would be 3 points, that fits the dictionary's definition of a plan or a scheme or a system. And I asked him in a letter, how about Hebrews 5 and 12? How about principles? If you don't like plan, how about the first principles of the gospel of Christ? There's a plan of salvation that involves more than one point, of course, faith in the Christ, repentance or giving up, turning away from a life of sin, the confession, the acknowledging of one's faith in Christ, being baptized into Him for the remission of sins. We have been the people down through the years primarily who've stressed baptism for the remission of sins of turn in the last several years, even to minimize that and to move away from it and try to effect some kind of acceptable baptism without even that being the purpose. Why would we do that? Hard to understand why some things come upon us and why some otherwise heretofore faithful brethren and knowledgeable brethren wish to take such a turn. But that's one of those things. That's the truth. And one needs to obey it. And having obeyed it, never allow these things to slip away. Never move away from it. Then the unsectarian, undenominational nature of the church. The Church of Jesus Christ. The church the Lord promised to build, Matthew 16 and 18. The church that came into existence in Acts chapter 2. And when men were obedient to the gospel on this very first occasion, when it was preached in the name of the resurrected Lord, verse 47 says, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I thought it interesting in preparing for that discussion. I got one of these little electronic Bibles not long ago. And I just one day punched in. You could either punch in a verse or just punch in some words and it will give you the passages where it's found. And I just punched in churches Christ and received Romans 16 and 16 and one or two other passages that have Christ and the church related. I also, considering that man I'm going to have the discussion with, I punched in churches and then his particular denominational name. The screen went blank and then it came on there searching and then their answer came back, searched, cannot find. I thought that ought to be put on a chart and let him know that not even the electronic Bible knows anything about the group that he's representing or speaking in behalf of, but it knows about the church that Jesus built, that pictured on the pages of the New Testament of Jesus Christ. And since the Scriptures furnish us completely unto every good work and makes us then to be profited in every way that God wishes that we profit and grow, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, then the marks of that New Testament church, they're here. They're clearly outlined. There's the truth. One should do everything that he can in order to embrace it and obey it, and having done so, never let it go. There's that New Testament pattern of worship that we abide by. Comes the Lord's Day, then the saints of God will be found engaging in study, engaging in their prayers, engaging in their singing, using the language and using the term singing and only singing as was the apostolic practice and the practice of the early church, giving of our means, observing the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Those are the avenues of the items of worship. That's the truth. When it's set forth, why will men then not take those steps whereby their souls will be saved? buy the truth and sell it not. John 8:32 says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And abiding by that truth, as is set forth on the pages of the New Testament, we come right down near the end of that divine volume. And the statement is, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Revelation 22:14. That's our desire for you. If you're with us this night, you've never obeyed the gospel, then you've not obeyed God's truth. Even if you've rendered obedience to something else, and yet you did not obey the gospel in those terms that we've just stressed, the faith, the repentance, the confession, the baptism for the remission of sins, you've not obeyed the truth. Salvation only is given when you obey the truth of God. Would you come this night to do that and be simply a Christian? If you're a wayward child of God, what is your prospect? If you die as you are now, having obeyed the truth and then loved the world enough that you forsook the truth and moved over back into the world and back into disobedience again, what is your prospect when you stand before God one day? They're not good. But you can change all of that this very night if you'd come back and be restored to your first love. Buy the truth, sell it not.